Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation once more. And we're reading today Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we'll read the whole of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Then he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us as we hear its reading and its preaching today. There comes a point, or maybe points in life, where we're ready to tap out. When something gets too hard and you're ready to give up. I think back to my school days when I met this thing called calculus. And I spent a year in calculus class 1 week before I realized I was in the wrong place and I transferred out. I was surprised to hear recently from my nephew that he was taking calculus 3. And I couldn't even imagine that there was such a thing. Well, I think there's a carryover to the book of Revelation. We can get to a certain point in this book, and then we're ready to tap out, right? And I think for many of us, as we've tried to make our way through and tried to understand what we're reading, that tap out moment comes somewhere around chapter 6. We go through chapters 1 and 2 and 3. We're reading about the words to the seven churches, and so far so good. And then we get to chapters 4 and 5, and there's this picture of the throne room of heaven. And again, we mostly understand what's going on there. And then we get to sort of this mass in the middle of the book of Revelation. Right? These chapters 6 through 16, where we're reading about seals, and then suddenly we're reading about trumpets, and then we're reading about bowls, and we don't know what to make of this, do we? And sure enough, as you look at the different approaches to the book of Revelation, the different ways of interpreting it, it's here at chapter 6 that those different views begin to really diverge in different directions. And I think it's worthwhile just for a minute to kind of explain what channel you're going to be tuned to, whether you like it or not, over these next weeks as we look at the book of Revelation. So there's a view of Revelation. First of all, I'm going to give you four views. And the first is this, that virtually all of the book has already been fulfilled. Virtually all of the book has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled perhaps at A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, or a minority view of that position would be the fall of Rome was sort of the focus of all of these prophecies. Well, if you have some who say that everything almost has been fulfilled, there are others in a second group who say almost nothing has been fulfilled in Revelation yet. And virtually everything that we read in terms of these prophecies are pushed to the very end, right before the second coming of Christ. And this, actually, in evangelical circles, is the most common position. And then there's a third position that says that the whole book of Revelation is kind of history told in advance, so that as we read these chapters, we're reading sort of a colorful depiction of the coming events of the world. And if you're skilled enough in interpreting and understanding these chapters, you can almost place yourself in a certain chapter and verse and say, here in the year 2020, we're in Revelation 13, verse 12, or something like that. But the channel you're tuned to is the fourth position that says that the whole book of Revelation is always relevant to all God's people in every generation. So we don't have the particular events of history told beforehand, but we have certain patterns and certain principles that we're going to see again and again and again. So this affects actually the way we look at these seals and these trumpets and these bowls, and really the way we understand these, that these are different ways of looking at this same period of time between the first coming of Christ and his return. These are patterns and principles that we see happening again and again through history. And so now, no matter what part of the Revelation you read, it has to do with the world that you're living in. And maybe I can illustrate what I'm trying to say this way. If you've ever been to maybe a national park where there's been a battle that's taken place, maybe some of you have been to Gettysburg, and there's this large battlefield, isn't there? And you'll know that the trail that the park has set up sort of takes you around the edge of the battlefield, doesn't it? And so what you're able to do, if you know anything about the story of the battle, is to kind of picture how the battle unfolded and to chart your way around the edge of that battlefield and to look and say, well, this is what it looked like from this position. This is where it looked like from, say, Seminary Ridge, or this is how it looked from Little Round Top or Big Round Top. And these different vantage points give you a good full picture of the battle. You're looking and seeing these different vantage points, but it's one battle. And so that's really what we have in these chapters, especially chapters 6 through 16. We have multiple angles being taken on the same period of time. And so let's look at chapter 6 with those things in mind. And we're talking about these seals, aren't we? And you'll have to remember from the last chapter what these seals are. There were 7 of them, weren't there? And these 7 seals were holding closed this book, this scroll that we said was a book that symbolizes God's plan for the world. And it's been closed, hasn't it? Something of that was hinted at in our call to worship from Romans chapter 16, something that had been closed in ages past, this mystery that's now been opened up, that's been revealed. And so as we turn to chapter 6, we see these seals beginning to be cracked open, and we're able to peek inside the book and begin to see some of the things, some of the patterns and principles that are going to be at work in the world until Christ returns. And so I hope that what we're going to see here in these chapters is that these things are actually very practical. It's not a matter of speculating, and feel free to disagree with me as long as you keep Christ front and center, and as long as you don't get bogged down in those disagreements that you might have with me in such a way that you're led away from a contemplation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in these chapters. So it's meant to be practical. In other words, these are things that the Lord wants us to fasten our attention on today and tomorrow and as long as we're alive in this earth. These are the things that we ought to fasten our attention on and keep close to our hearts. So let's look first of all at verses 1 through 8. And we see here, Christ's purposes are loosed. Christ's purposes are loosed. Now, we're looking at these 4 horsemen, aren't we? And we're looking at them together because they really belong together. We read from Zechariah 1 and 6, and clearly that's sort of the background for this language that John is using here, that he sees in this vision. These 4 horsemen, different colored horses that are being sent out, and they're being sent out with these judgments. And we can say a few things here that I think are helpful. One is that these 4 horsemen shouldn't be viewed as successive. In other words, it's not that one horseman goes out and does his thing for a couple hundred years, and then the second horseman goes out afterwards and he does his thing for a while. But no, these ride out as a unit. They are sent out as a unit, just as those horses and chariots in Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6. And so not successive, but all going out together. And the effects of these judgments are going to be felt all over the world, and that's probably why the number 4 is used. We would say the 4 points of the compass. They would probably say the 4 winds, the 4 winds of heaven. And so this picture is one of a worldwide the worldwide purposes of Christ being executed. And we're surprised at what these judgments are. These purposes are, aren't they? They're solemn and they're serious and they're difficult. They're difficult things. So we could look at each of them in turn. And you see the first horseman. He's riding out upon a white horse. And it'd be attractive, as some have done, to see the white horseman as a picture of Christ. Right? In fact, later on, I think it's in chapter 19, we do have Christ pictured on a white horse wearing a crown. Now, there's a different Greek word for crown there, a different kind of crown. But again, it seems to us, doesn't it, that these 4 horsemen are a unit. They go out together. In fact, their activities overlap, as we're going to see. And so it'd be better for us to see this horseman as being of a piece of the same fabric as the other 3. And so this first horseman goes out, doesn't he? And he goes out with a bow in his hand. He goes out with a crown on his head. And he goes out conquering and to conquer. This is speaking of warfare. This is what Jesus would call wars and rumors of wars. And you'll remember, and actually there are a lot of connections if you want to look this up later, in the way Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 and this chapter. You could look that up and see some of the parallels there. But you'll remember that Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, but that doesn't mean that the end is yet, right? These are simply things that are going to be happening. These are things that you ought to expect. And here it is, this horseman, he goes out and he's going out conquering and to conquer. There's going to be warfare. And of course, warfare always affects the average person, the average citizen, most of all, doesn't it? And it's going to especially affect the believer many times, because when things go wrong, as we've seen in history, when things go wrong, who gets blamed often? Are God's people. God's people aren't loyal enough. God's people aren't supportive enough. Remember in a different context, when Emperor Nero, when the fires of Rome came and burned much of the city down, Nero blamed the Christians. They were an easy scapegoat. And so there's this first horseman that comes out bringing war. And then the second horseman, he comes, a red horse, a blood-red horse, and he comes taking peace away. He takes peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And most likely what's intended here is not war out there, but strife on our streets. They're killing one another. People who live next to each other are at each other's throats. There's civil war. There's unrest on the local scene. It's one thing to be fighting a war hundreds of miles away. It's another thing when war comes to your streets, when people in your own country, in your own state, in your own city aren't getting along. These are things, he says, that you ought to expect to see. And we're seeing them, aren't we? And then the third horseman on a black horse. He has a pair of scales in his hand, and there's a voice that comes from the midst of the four living creatures. It comes from the throne, and it's telling us the situation here, that you could get a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us unless we know what a denarius is. But a denarius was a day's wage for the average worker. A day's wage. So in our money, some hundreds of dollars, right? Some hundreds of dollars, perhaps. And that is what it would take to feed your family for a day. Some hundreds of dollars to feed your family for a day. One quart would be about enough to feed one person on bread for a day, and three quarts of barley. The barley was cheaper, and you could feed your whole family with that. But then look, meanwhile, at the same time that these sort of daily sustenance kinds of needs are not being fully met, sort of eking out this existence, meanwhile, the oil and the wine are not being harmed. And so you might say that these were more of the luxury items. These were more of the extras. You didn't have to have oil. You didn't have to have wine. And just as meanwhile, as the ordinary man is struggling just to put food in his children's mouths every day, the luxury items are still to be had. But of course, the everyday man can't have them, while the wealthy can, of course, go on affording them and enjoying them. So there's a picture of this sort of inequity, that the poor are struggling just to survive, and meanwhile many of the rich go on living as they have before. And again, these are the kinds of things that we see. And then the fourth horseman. And he's almost a summary of the first three, isn't he? There's a lot of overlap, but he comes and he's riding the pale horse, or some would translate that the sort of the pale green horse, the sickly looking horse. He looks like death because that's what he represents. He represents death, and Hades, the abode of the dead, is following with him, and power is given to him to kill a fourth of the earth. You see, this isn't the last judgment. This isn't the total thing, but it's something serious. It's something very something that gets our attention, right? We get upset when less than 200,000 of our fellow citizens die of COVID, right? Which is a tiny percentage, actually, of the population of the United States. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be upset. But here, a quarter of the population. And they're killed, right? And you might say they're killed prematurely. This is the idea: premature death, unexpected death. They're killed with the sword. They're killed with hunger. They're killed with, probably if you have the New King James, a better translation here would be pestilence or plague. And they're killed by the beasts of the earth. And so you see, these are the kinds of things, he's saying, that are going to be happening in the world. And this is just one perspective. And the trumpets are going to give another one. And the bowls are going to give another one. But this is part of what we see at work in the world. And it's as if what God is saying in this, he's saying, things are not well. Things are not right with the world. And he's saying to the unbeliever, things aren't right with you and me. And there might be a spiritual component to all of this. It's been pointed out that the fact that these judgments are personified, the fact that we have four horsemen, suggests that maybe what's being spoken of is something satanic, that Satan is at work in these things, destroying man and also seeking to destroy the church. Because again, who will often be most affected are ordinary believers. In fact, in the second horseman, there's language that reminds us of what Jesus said to his disciples: don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth, but I've come to bring a sword. That there's going to be this conflict, this spiritual conflict between believer and unbeliever, between the church and the world. And you see, this strife is going to happen on the streets. And again, sometimes the church is going to be take the brunt of that. They're going to be the target of that. And maybe if, with horseman number one, maybe if there's a connection between this horseman and Jesus upon the white horse later on, it's the first instance of a pattern that we see actually in the rest of the book of Revelation, of kind of a counterfeit thing going on. Satan loves to counterfeit Christ, and so he comes in some ways appearing like Jesus, and yet he comes not to save, but to deceive and to destroy. And with the third horseman, we see people being affected by a broken economy. And again, God's people were often affected. We saw that with the messages to the seven churches, didn't we? That he was warning them not to compromise. That often that compromise would come face to face with their job. And they would be threatened to lose their job, to lose their livelihood if they didn't compromise with the world and serve the idols and bow to the gods, to bow to Caesar as their neighbors were. And so they would be affected Just as today we sometimes see Christian business owners being targeted and asked to compromise their convictions. And so Christ is loosing these judgments, these purposes of his upon the earth. And I think as we read this, you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's a lot to say, that Christ is doing this. But he is, isn't he? The Lamb is the one who opens the seals. And it's, in a sense, from his presence. They're going out at his command, aren't they? And in fact, there's a tradition of manuscripts here. And you'll know this because your Bibles have it. Not come and see. Not speaking to John at all, but actually speaking to the four horsemen. Christ is saying, come. He says to them, come. And then they come and they go. They go out and do his bidding, don't they? And you notice in several of these, horsemen, something is given to him, a crown given to him. It was granted to the one to take peace from the earth. He was given a sword. The fourth horseman was given the power over a fourth of the earth. And so the picture is of a Christ of absolute sovereignty, even over the evils of this world. And what you see here is really what you see in all the rest of the Bible, is just a full-on, unapologetic presentation of a sovereign Savior, of a sovereign Christ, of a sovereign God. The same kind of God that we see in the book of Job, who permits Satan to attack his servant Job. The same God who sends a deceiving spirit to David that deceives him into going through with that census that ended up being so destructive of the people of God. The same kind of sovereignty, the same kind of authority that we see in the book of Habakkuk, where the Lord says to Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Babylonians to punish my people. And Habakkuk can't get his mind around that, can he? The Babylonians are worse than us, and you're going to send these evil people to punish your own? And it's the same kind of sovereignty that we even see at the cross, isn't it? As the apostles come away from the cross and the empty tomb, preaching a gospel to their friends and neighbors, where they say that it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross. The Bible never backs down from that. While God is not the author of sin, and while God hates sin more than all of us do combined, he's able to rule and overrule in a wicked world to bring about his good purposes. Now, if you're a believer, then that's a great comfort, isn't it? What a comfort that is, actually. You're in the world and you're suffering from these things in some form or fashion, to know that Christ has good purposes in mind through them. But if you're an unbeliever, you want to say, I don't want God in my business. Well, here's the bad news for you. God is already in your business. And you can either fight and resist that, or you can bow to him who would bring salvation to you through his Son. And so there is these purposes being unlocked through Jesus, even in these horrible evils. And let me just suggest to you a few of these purposes that we're going to see here today. And we're going to see these purposes in the weeks to come too. First of all, these purposes would include that he's picturing the final judgment. It's sort of as if he brings a little taste of the final judgment forward into time. And these judgments, they touch many of those who, of course, who aren't seeking Christ, who aren't following Christ. And it puts the rest of the world on notice. It's a warning shot of what's to come. And then another purpose would be that he's purging the church of the unfaithful in the midst. He's pruning the church through these things. And I tell you, I was looking at my reference Bible at least, and it does a good job of laying out some of the Old Testament connections. And I thought to myself today, this morning, I thought to myself, you know, in some ways it can almost be a detriment for us to choose an Old Testament reading. You might get the idea, well, that's where it comes from. It all comes from there. It all comes from this one or two passages. When really there might be a dozen or more different places that are sort of being drawn from in a passage like this. And sure enough, I could give you five or six different references that are being drawn from here in the language just in verses 1 through 8. And the language that's being drawn from come from this kind of context, that of God warning his people about unfaithfulness. God warning his people about their disobedience and promising not covenant blessings, but covenant curses as a result. Places like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 32, Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel 14, and other places, you could look those up later on. But the Lord is purging out the unfaithful from his midst. These covenant curses are coming upon these who say they belong to Christ, but by life show that they don't. And then another thing that's happening here is he's purifying his own people. He's purifying his own people. And if you're a believer today, this is the most direct application. All of these troubles, and you might read these, and you say, well, not many of these have affected me. And you can take warning even from those that haven't affected you, but those that do affect you, they affect you very deeply and painfully, don't they? The economic hardship, the loss of a loved one unexpectedly, and the like. These things, what are their purpose? What does Christ have intended for you in those hardships? Your own growth in grace. You see, he's purifying his people. He's sanctifying his people through these difficult things. And so he brings these things upon the whole world, doesn't he? And yet, depending on whether you're a believer or not, it will determine how you take these things and how you take them in and how you apply them to yourself. And so Christ's purposes are being loosed upon the world, and they're being loosed in the lives of his own people so that they see that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But then let's look at verses 9 through 11. And we see that Christ's comforts are ministered. Christ's comforts are ministered. And so we have a very different picture there in verses 9 through 11, don't we? We have a picture of those who have died in the Lord, those who have died for the faith, and they're pictured in heaven, aren't they? And they're pictured under the altar praying. And of course, there were two altars in the Old Testament temple system. One was an altar where sacrifices were burned, and then there was the altar of incense. And my own best guess is that the altar of incense is what's intended here. Because in the last chapter, we had seen the prayers of the people, the bowl of incense, compared and held together with the prayers of the people. And so here they are under the altar. They're covered by that blood-sprinkled altar where the prayers of God's people are lifted up in a symbolic way. And they're praying, aren't they? They're praying. And the Lord gives his people encouragement here. And what you need to see, I think, is this: that these prayers are being offered up at the same time that the four horsemen are doing their work. Because, of course, you see that they're referencing things that have happened. They've died. They've been martyred. And they're speaking of things that are still happening, aren't they? And so God's people are still suffering, and God's people have suffered. And some have taken that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, to maybe assume that God's people had all been removed from the situation. But this is simply a way that Revelation uses to speak of the unbeliever. He uses it at least 10 times in the book. Those who dwell on the earth are those who are earthbound, those whose loves and treasure are in the earth. And so here are these martyrs, and they're calling out, aren't they? They're calling out. They're troubled, and they need help, understanding, and they want God's vindication, don't they? They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They want God to make things right, and he's wanting to comfort them, isn't he? And look at how he comforts them. I think there are four encouragements that we can point out here. He says, first of all, keep praying. Keep praying. This is a message not so much for the martyrs in heaven, but to the saints on earth, isn't it? Keep praying. Here they are praying. Things are troubled. What are the saints in heaven doing? And I think that's the purpose of the picture. They're perfected, right? In a sense, they're not troubled anymore by these things. And yet here they are calling on God to vindicate his name. And the message for those still on earth is keep on praying. And they say, how long, don't they? Of course, that's one of the godly prayers that get offered up again and again and again through the Scriptures. We had it in Psalm 79 that we sang a moment ago, and in a number of other Psalms we find it. We actually saw it too in Zechariah chapter 1, didn't we? Not from the mouth of the saints, but from the mouth of the angel of the Lord. How long, Lord, will things stay quiet? The four horses went out and they found things still and quiet and peaceful. And the question was, how long will the nations who oppressed your people go on in peace and quiet? And God's people are encouraged to keep praying that. To keep praying, how long, O Lord? And then we're encouraged, second of all, to keep the gospel at the center. Notice in verse 11 that they're given a white robe. In the next chapter, we're going to read of a white robe given to God's people who have been washed in the blood of Christ. What is your comfort today? In the midst of all sorts of challenges, you're probably troubled by what's happening in our country. But you may well have troubles that are a lot closer to home. What's your comfort today? Is there a greater comfort than knowing that Christ is your righteousness? That you have been given a robe made white by the work of Christ? He encourages us to keep the gospel at the center, and then he encourages us to keep resting in his timetable. Keep resting in his timetable. He says that they need to go on resting a little bit longer until the number should be filled out. Now, from a certain point of view, that doesn't seem like much of an encouragement at all, does it? He's saying, yes, you've died for the faith, and really he's speaking to us. Yes, you've suffered for the faith, but the suffering isn't done yet. And the martyrdom isn't, that number is not complete. It's not filled out. But here's the thing, there is a number, right? There is a number in Christ's mind. There's a fullness that will be reached. And so the suffering isn't forever. And the suffering has an end, and it has a goal, and it has a purpose. And in fact, I think that leads us to the fourth encouragement, which is to keep witnessing. Because as Tertullian put it when he wrote his apology of the Christian faith way back in the early 200s, I believe it was, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you mow us down, the more we spring up. To keep on serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that He uses His martyrs, and He uses the prayers of His people, He uses their testimony to keep building His church. As a naval intelligence officer, Rear Admiral Bain, who wrote after his retirement about the fall of the Berlin Wall. He was involved, as I said, in intelligence, and he admits that the Western intelligence community was completely caught off guard by the fall of the Berlin Wall. And do you know what he attributes that to? To the fact that the West has no place for God, for a God who works in the world, for a God who works through prayer, to a God who works through the witness of His people, because he as a believer, knows now, knew afterwards, that there were many Christians in the communist bloc nations who were praying, who were witnessing, and it wasn't until later that those stories began to come out, and there were these prayer meetings being held all over East Berlin leading up to the days of the fall of the Berlin Wall. So the encouragement here for God's people is to keep praying and to keep witnessing, to keep resting in His timetable, and to keep His gospel at the center. And so this is happening again, right in the midst of all of that upheaval. God's people are comforted by the Lord Jesus. And then we see lastly, with the sixth seal, we see Christ's judgment forewarned. Christ's judgment is forewarned here in this sixth seal. And we're going to see this as we go through with the trumpets and the bowls, that there's sort of a parallel. The first four of each one are very similar, and you can look at that. The first four seals and trumpets and bowls, they have a sort of coherence. And then as you move toward the sixth and the seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet and the sixth and seventh bowl, you're moving toward the end. And here you see it in this sixth seal. And it's clear, I think, to us that this is the big one. This is the last judgment. And he points that out in a couple of subtle ways, as well as a couple of obvious ways. A couple of subtle things. There's this picture of totality. There are seven sort of portions of creation that are mentioned. There's the earth that quakes. There's the sun. There's the moon. There are the stars, there's the sky, there's the mountain, and there's the island. In other words, every part of creation is affected. And then there are seven types of men who are mentioned, right? The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the slave and the free man, seven types of men. So there's this totality. It's all of the earth is affected, and all of mankind is affected. And then John rummages around and gathers all of these Old Testament references, and every line is familiar to us almost, isn't it? Because there are all of these Old Testament judgment references that he brings together to picture this final judgment, this renovation of all things in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a judgment here, isn't there? There's a judgment upon the unbeliever. Because what do they do? How does the chapter end? How does the sixth seal end? With the unbeliever calling out to God, actually calling out to the mountains and rocks to hide us, to fall on us, so that we don't have to see the Lamb. Imagine that. Imagine preferring a mountain to fall down on top of you rather than to meet Jesus Christ. To realize after living a life where you thought you were hiding from God that you were hiding in plain sight all along, that he knew where you were all along. I think there's a pretty clear reference actually back to the beginning, to the very beginning. Adam and Eve, they hid, didn't they? And yet they weren't hidden. And maybe it is you come here today and you actually don't know Christ. You actually haven't turned from your sins and put your faith in him at all. And maybe it is from time to time you've thought, maybe God is after me. Where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Ian? Where are you? What a terrible thing it would be to never answer. To think you were hiding when he knows exactly where you are. Thomas Boston said this. He said, to be, and these are hard words to say, but to be damned by the one who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. The one who would give you life, the one who would save you, the one who would take away your sins. But you prefer to have the mountains cover you so that you don't have to meet him face to face. Well, these are sobering things, aren't they? But again, practical things. These are things for us to dwell on. To dwell on in the midst of a world that is upside down. To know that Christ is in charge and that he's fulfilling all of his good purposes. To realize in the meantime, as painful as those purposes might be for you, as he purifies you, as he changes you, that he has comforts for you in the gospel and comforts for you in his providence. And for you and me to live life knowing that there is a judgment to come and that we will have to meet the Lamb of God face to face. These are things that transform the way that we live day in and day out. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, isn't it? Don't you think that Christ is much less concerned that we would speculate about when is this going to happen and when is that going to be? And for his people that instead that our minds would be filled with Christ and that we would thus be transformed in order to be his witnesses in this world that he's put us in. Well, may that be the case for us. May give us grace to hear these things and to truly hear them in such a way that we're transformed by them. Amen. Let's stand as we pray together. Our God, we thank you that your goal for us is always life change. It's always for us to lift up Christ and to rejoice in him, and as we gaze upon him, to be transformed into his likeness. We pray, our God, that we would rejoice in these things that we have seen from this chapter of your word, and that we, our God, would be a people who are more and more growing up into the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.